And you know how you can buy those rawhide bones and give them to the dogs? Well, the other night, gave Jake one of the rawhide bones, and he was all pleased with it until we gave Jazz her rawhide bone. And then guess which dog wanted both bones? It was Jake. Why? He wanted what he didn't have that someone else has. And this desire is not just confined to dogs, it's confined to all of us. Any parent with two children, especially if they're close in age together, knows what happens. Child number one, especially at the toddler age, they're playing with one particular toy, and they are fine until child number two picks up the toy over here. And all of a sudden, child number one wants what child number two has. And when child number one goes to grab it, that's when mom and dad start getting involved. If this desire to want what other people have was only limited to dogs and preschoolers, we'd be in pretty good shape. But unfortunately, or realistically, to want what others have that we don't is a desire that takes place throughout our entire life. We never seem to outgrow it. For example, how often do you see anger or resentment or jealousy when a coworker gets a job that someone else thought they should have had? Or how about our friends go on vacation and we can't, and that feeling rises up within us? Or when they come home with a new car and we're still driving that 15-year-old car with 240,000 miles on it that just broke down. When our friends retire and we realize that we can't. When we see someone with the greatest app or the greatest tablet or the greatest phone and we think, wow. There is still within us that urge to want what others have. And sometimes it comes out in a way that impacts us and others negatively. With the start of school, I remember the story a few years ago. 15-year-old Michael Thomas was in Detroit. He left home for school for the first day of school. He was wearing a pair of brand new pair of Air Jordans. They're the Mercedes-Benz of athletic footwear. He was so proud. But unfortunately, a 17-year-old wanted those shoes so badly that he murdered Michael Thomas before Michael ever even got to school. Wanting what we don't have that someone else has. That is the desire that is the heart of the 10th commandment, in which God says in Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his servant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet. Now, I want us to note that the word covet simply means desire. And desire by itself is neither good nor bad. Because if desire by itself was bad, then God would have just said, you shall not covet. Instead, he says there's some things which we should covet, which we should strongly desire in our life. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, eagerly desire. And that word could just as easily say, eagerly covet the greater gifts of faith and hope and love. And why? Because God wants us to be glorified as we grow closer to Him. In Philippians 3:10, it says, I want to know. And again, that could just as easily be translated by the word covet. I want to covet the power of Christ and the power of His resurrection. To strongly desire the power of Christ within us is something healthy and beneficial. And so these verses show us that there's nothing wrong with having desire. There's nothing wrong with passion and wanting something so badly we can taste it. But what makes those same desires or goals or passions wrong depends on why we want them and what we're willing to do to have them. If we want something so much that we have to bend the corners, bend the rules or bend the corners to get it, if we have to look the other way to obtain it, to hurt or neglect people, then it's wrong for us. One rule of thumb that I pretty much use throughout my life, if I have to justify something, I probably shouldn't have it in the first place. That's what God is emphatically telling us in this 10th commandment. And the reason why, and this is what I want us to really note this morning, God does not care about things. He cares about people. And as His children, He wants us to have that same attitude in life. You know, most of us know that old saying that goes, love people and use things. But covetousness causes us to reverse that, where we desire things and use people to get them. And worse, it causes us to want things so much that we'll do whatever we have to do to get that, regardless of how it hurts others. I wish that wasn't the case, but even God in His scripture points out example after example after example of how this desire comes out and hurts those around us. Adam and Eve coveted the knowledge of good and evil so much that they broke the commandment of God and caused death to come not only upon them, but mankind ever since. The sons of Jacob coveted their father's favor so much that they were willing to sell their brother into slavery. Achan coveted wealth and designer clothing so much that he stole that which was sacred and caused death to come upon the nation of Israel in a major military defeat. Saul coveted David's popularity so much that he lost his own son, he lost his sanity, and eventually he lost his kingdom. David coveted Uriah's wife so much that he was willing to rape and murder and lie. Judas coveted 30 pieces of silver so much that he was willing to betray Jesus. These examples show us that this 10th commandment is completely different than all the commandments that go before it. All the other commandments focus more on what we do in life. This commandment focuses on why we do what we do. The others focus more on our actions. This focuses more on our attitudes and our heart. And maybe that's why God saved, so to speak, the best for last. Because God knows that what is on our heart and what we pursue is what will come out in our life. As one author said, that also explains why. Before we break any of the other 10 commandments, this is the commandment we break first. As proof, a thief will covet something so bad that desires in his heart before he ever steals. Adultery, the desire to have someone else that doesn't belong to you, comes out in the physical act of adultery itself. But God is saying, this is the one that your heart has to watch out about. So how do we overcome this powerful temptation to want what we don't have that someone else has? I think there's two basic ways. The first is that we overcome covetousness by being a Christian. I know that sounds simplistic, but everything I'm going to say in the remainder of this message has three assumptions. Assumption number one, that you are a believer in Christ with the Holy Spirit living in you. Assumption number two, that you believe that God's word is alive and real and has the power to change your life as you study it. And assumption number three, that you want to be more like Jesus Christ. If any of those three assumptions are not true, the rest of this message is going to seem foolish, almost stupid. But if they are true, then what I'm about to say has the power to radically change our lives, especially in this materialistic culture that we live in. Why? Because the primary way, other than being a Christian, that we overcome covetousness is by learning to be content. I want you to consider a few things that God is trying to tell us in His Word. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 and 11. Whoever loves money, whoever covets money, strongly desires money, never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. I remember reading a story about one of the richest men in America. And someone had once said, "How much is enough?" And this was a man who owned billions and billions and billions. And he said, $1 more. That's what his whole life was spent pursuing, one more dollar after the next. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Beautiful scripture here. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. And if we needed proof of that in the last week, if you own stock, you saw your stock drop over 1,000 points. A co-worker of mine just got hired this last 2 weeks ago. He's been looking at the stock market every day, and he said, "Man, I just lost $15,000 today. Wow. Wish we could gain it that quick." No. Luke 12, verse 15. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I'll never forget this time that Don and I were walking through a neighborhood and there was an estate sale. And so we decided we would stop by. Beautiful home. Family have spent their whole life obtaining some really neat stuff. And when we were going through the estate sale, it was selling for literally less than pennies on the dollar. Everything they worked so hard to accumulate, taken by strangers in a matter of minutes. Pretty sad. And if those scriptures we've been reading aren't blunt enough, how about 1 Timothy 6? Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love, the covetousness, the desire, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I'm thankful that God put His words of wisdom in His scripture. And the reason is we live in the most affluent, the most materialistic minded country, perhaps in the history of the world. In America, money and power and things are interlinked with one's success and meaning and self-image. And if we doubted that, then why do advertisers literally spend billions of dollars every week with one goal in mind? To get us to break the 10th commandment. And if they are correct, think about this. If they are correct, we Americans should be the happiest, most fulfilled people on this earth. Yet the reality is just the opposite. Listen to how one person who has studied our society puts it. Never has a culture experienced such physical comfort combined with such psychological misery. Never have we felt so free and had our prisons so overstuffed. Never have we been so sophisticated about pleasure and so likely to experience broken relationships. Why? Because we're told that our number one goal in life should be to get more and more and more. And when we're also told that what we already have isn't good enough, then that sets us up for discontent and displeasure within us. Not only regarding the things that we have, but the people that we're surrounded by. I want you to listen to a story or poem that Charles Swindoll wisely expressed this reality. The idea that we can miss out on so much when this desire to have more overtakes our life. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, and it was adulthood that I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted to be. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but I wanted to be 20, to have my youth and my free spirit. I was retired, but I wanted to be middle-aged, the presence of mind without physical limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Isn't that sad? My life was over. But I never got what I wanted. So, if contentment is such a powerful cure for covetousness, what does it actually mean for us to be content? Consider a few random thoughts. Contentment means realizing the good life that we all want. We already have it now. It's not going to be someday in the future. Contentment means taking the time to enjoy what we have rather than constantly pursuing more. Contentment realizes that we are blessed when we have a God who loves us and a family who cares for us. Contentment means that we find our satisfaction in God rather than in the things of the world around us. Contentment means learning that true joy and happiness is and always will be internal, and it will never be based on anything external. Contentment is found in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ that enables us to find our sufficiency in Him. It's that type of godly contentment that enabled Asaph to say in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire but you." It's that godly contentment that enabled Paul to say, even when he was in prison awaiting death, "I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content." And knowing that our contentment is linked to our relationship with God Almighty, the author of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, was able to write these words, powerful words. "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Well, it's easy to describe contentment. But how do we achieve contentment in our life? I want you to consider four answers to that question, none of which will be easy for us to do in our society today. The first, and I think one of the most important things as Christians, if we want to learn to be content, we must learn to tithe our income to the Lord and His church. Jesus told us in Matthew 26:21, "For where your treasure is, there is your heart also." Now, we may not like those words, but they are as true now as the day Jesus first spoke them. If our mind and heart is set on the things of this world, that is where we will focus our time and effort and money. If our heart is set on the kingdom of God, we will honor God with our tithe to put Him first. So as blunt as it may seem, if you are not content right now, maybe you should take a look at where your money's going. The second thing we have to do is learn to be thankful for what we have. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 18 says, "Be joyful always, pray continually." Now those are wonderful things. Wouldn't it be great to have a life full of joy and be able to pray all the time? And yet the next scripture says, "Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God's will is not just for us to be joyful. God's will is not just to find Him in prayer, but it's to learn to give thanks. And it overcomes covetousness, because covetousness causes us to desire what we don't have rather than be thankful for what we do have. The third thing we have to do is go on a spending fast every once in a while. I don't know how many of you have gone on some of these 8-day cleanses or these 24 fast or day hour period fasts, or even a extended time of fasting, but the whole idea behind these is that you will physically detox your bodies of all the junk that we put in them after a period of while. And it's the stuff that you have to eat on these detoxes, by and large, is horrible, okay? It never tastes good. But at the end of the fast, your body feels so much better. Well, financially, fasting does the same thing. Let's just say for the month of September that you made a goal that you would only spend money on what was absolutely necessary. You'd pay your bills, you'd buy the gas at the gas station, you'd get your food, you'd do whatever was needed, but that was it. Now, for 4 weeks, that might mean some really difficult things for you and I. It might mean no Starbucks. I'm sorry, I know I just tread on a lot of toes there, okay? It might mean not stopping for a Coke on the way home from school or work. It might mean you would actually have to fix your lunch at home and brown bag it. Oh my gosh, now we're really talking about persecuted Christians. I mean, think of the horrible things we have to do. It might mean that you choose not to stop at the store or the mall on the way home. But think about the advantages. When we spiritually fast and go without food, one of the joys of that is being able to take the time that we would put into cooking and food preparation and turn that into time with the Lord and people. But I think the same thing would happen for us. If we were to actually go on a 30-day spending fast, we'd see some very good benefits as we learn to detox our financial habits. We'd learn, for example, that we can get by on a lot less than we think. We'd see that we have more time with our family when we're not always going shopping. We'd realize that we really don't need the latest and greatest to be happy in life. And we'd see that living simpler is a lot easier for us. The fourth thing that I would suggest, that if we're going to learn to be contented Christians, is the same rule of thumb that a real estate agent gives you when you're getting ready to sell your home. Declutter, Declutter, declutter. Now, that's great advice for our homes and our lives. I will remember forever. I went home about a year ago to Albuquerque. My mom wanted me to help clean out some things because she's getting older. She's going to be 90 pretty soon. And she wants to start cleaning stuff out so I don't have to do all this after she dies. And she wanted, we spent one day, she goes, let's go through all the placemats that I have. Okay? And we began putting them on the dining room table, pulling them out of the drawer. She has 32 sets of placemats. Okay, 32 sets. At the end of all that time, we got rid of three of them. There's still 29 sets. Oh, I can't get rid of, this one fits just for St. Patrick. Declutter. So, how do you declutter your life? How about this rule of thumb? What would happen if you haven't used something in the last year, you get rid of it. If you haven't used something in the last year, get rid of it. Now, are there some exceptions to that rule? Of course. The things your kids made for you and you want to hang on forever because they mean something. The financial records IRS tells you to keep. Those are things you better keep. Things we want to pass down to our kids. But I want you to think about some of the benefits of decluttering our lives. We'll have more money in our pockets and more time to spend with people. We might even be able to park the car in the garage. I don't know, it just sounds really weird. But you see, 2,000 years ago, Jesus said this, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. For many of us, we are so surrounded with things that we have not been able to achieve the abundant life that Christ had died on the cross to give it. And that's maybe, just maybe, why we as Christians need to take a long look at this 10th commandment and see how it applies to our life today. Maybe, just maybe, based on the principle we find in the 10th commandment, maybe we need to start turning our back on the materialistic culture that surrounds us. Maybe we need to choose to live on less. And then maybe when we do, we'll have more of everything we really wanted. We'll have more joy. We'll have more peace, more contentment. More time with those we love. More time to spend with God. More money to help others. Maybe we'll even have more money in the bank. But we'll definitely have more of that abundant life that Jesus died on the cross. That's the power and the potential of the 10th commandment for believers today. That's the challenge I want us to think about. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the desire that you put into our lives, that we have the ability to desire. Thank you for the way that can turn out in marriage when we greatly desire to love our spouse as you have loved us. Thank you for the way that desire is seen in the church when we desire your glory and your honor, as was displayed by that lady who stood up and sang, "How great thou art," and hundreds followed her example. Thank you for the desire to live life abundantly. But forgive us when we have allowed that same desire to turn against us, to corrupt us, to cause us to hurt others, to do less for you. Father, You have given us so much. Help us, as never before, to be contented, thankful individuals who realize how much you have blessed us with. In your Son's holy and precious name, amen. This desire that I hope that every one of us has is that same desire that I've already mentioned that Paul had. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. The power of knowing Christ now enables us to live both eternal and abundant life now. The power to experience his resurrection comes that day when we finally rid ourselves of everything on this earth and look Christ face to face. On that day, I want Christ to be able to look into your eyes and mine and say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant of mine. Come into my Father's house." If you are not yet a believer in Christ, if you need help finding that only which Christ can benefit you, then we ask that you come forward and help us to show that for you. Let's stand as we sing our invitation hymn. If you have that decision to make or prayer that you'd like us to make for you, come forward.